Well, thank you for the singing and the worship together of the Lord as we study His Word. I'm thankful that He's preserved it for us and we can come and study it this morning. There's many that are heading to church of some kind today and they might hear some sort of message. But unfortunately, across our land, not many are actually preaching from the Bible. Especially when you come to texts like Judges 17 through 21. And the reason is, that is a hard text. It has been a difficult study for us, yet Paul reminded the Corinthian church that the Old Testament was written for our example. That we, he said, should not go after evil things as they also lusted. The punishment that came upon the disobedient Israelites not only was to be an example to their fellow Hebrews, but also to believers in every age since. Therefore, we come to a book like Judges and we are given our instructions. We are not merely just to read it as some history book, but we're to understand it. We're to learn from it. And I have to admit with you, I agree, it has been a disturbing text, but it is as though it's a trumpet signaling a warning. It's like a no trespassing sign. In other words, don't come here. Don't go in this direction. Do not enter into this type of living. For us, it's a warning not to seek happiness in something other than the one and only true God. A description of what happens, you know, when we build our life on family or faith or even our culture. And we do that apart from God, we'll mirror what we've been reading about in the book of Judges if we do it. It only takes one generation to move from faithful to unfaithful. When a person ignores the principles and the precepts of God, pragmatism can engulf that person, their family, the community, the church, the country, and eventually the world. The most miserable people I've found in all the world are professing believers who will not commit themselves wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ and obediently follow God's word. I can tell you they're miserable. Why? Because I was there at one point in my life. I would give God just about everything, but a little bit over here I just want to hang on to. Can I tell you I was miserable? Especially when we came to communion. And I saw, man, am I right with God as I get ready to partake? And usually I had to say, oh, I'm not. I'm miserable. In fact, it was evident all over my face. I'd try to be one of the first people out because I was miserable. Tell you, from my example, don't head down that path. It's destructive. You'll experience bitterness. You'll experience frustration. There's nothing worse than the defeated life when we're a child of God. By grace, this is the final sermon in our nearly year-long study of this ever-disturbing book of Judges. We've been looking lately at chapters 17 through 21, which gives us really insight into the phrase that we got hit with right early on in the book, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Many have mistakenly read these last five chapters of the book chronologically following Samson. However, the last five chapters are stories explaining for us one of the darkest periods in Israel's history and why it kept getting progressively worse. These last five chapters, many believe, took place early on in the book of Judges. Some believe in the first two chapters. And yet, how can God's chosen people become idolatrous and go from worshiping Him to worshiping the God of the Canaanites? Can I tell you, the answer is it just didn't happen overnight. Israel took one misstep after another in this great departure from truth, and they rejected truth, they failed to obey God. Chapters 1 and 2, we saw incomplete conquest of the land by this earlier generation. That generation actually compromised and And they lived right there with the Canaanites and their gods, and they were okay with that. And God had told them earlier through Moses that if you do that, you will compromise your thoughts. You will compromise your lives with them, and they will become a snare to you. You read in Numbers 33, it's even more descriptive. It says, if you do that, they will become as thorns and pricks in your sides and in your eyes. They will hurt you. Don't do it. And the fathers, not the kids, blew out that admonition, and they coexisted with wicked people. In fact, the Canaanites were so wicked. It's the only time in Scripture that you see God giving a decree to wipe out an entire people group. That's how wicked they were. So, many have turned their back on truth and they've acquiesced to them and to their idols, and we see that all throughout the book of Judges. So, find your way to Judges chapter 20 and 21 this morning. And I would like to conclude with six simple statements of fact that were lived out for us in this book. And if we're not careful, they will repeat themselves today in our lives. Let me give you, as you're turning, a kind of a general idea of what this text is all about this morning. I can give it to you kind of in a story. Possibly, I had a believer share it with me, and maybe you've heard it's kind of an old story. It's about a fella who was marooned on a South Sea island for 25 years. He's all by himself on that island for 25 years, and finally the day came where he was rescued. A boat came, and they were able to take him off that island, and as they were leaving the island, they were noticing these three huts that just stood out to them, and as they were talking to the man, they said, "Sir, what are those three huts?" He said, "Well, that first hut over to your far left," he said, that was my house. That's what I built to stay out of the elements." And I said, "Well, that's good that you did that." And he said, "Well, what's the middle hut?" He said, "Well, the middle hut's a church. I grew up worshiping God and going to church, and so I thought I just need to have a building, so I built me a church." I go, "Well, that's good. That's a good idea that you did that." And he goes, "I loved it." I said, "So what's the last hut?" He goes, "The last hut is the second church I built because I had to leave the first." And we can kind of chuckle about it, but Christians, I think, are the only ones that I know of, people group, that can split even though we're one in Christ. However, when Jerusalem starts looking more like Sodom, then a separation is necessary. Whenever there is a denial in the essential truth of God, and there is a denial of biblical authority, you cannot sit by and say nothing. You cannot partake of it. You cannot support it. It calls for you coming out and being separate and doing something about it when you hear the denial of God's word. When Israel heard of this horrific act, and you go to chapter 20, and Pastor Greg shared with us the first part of chapter 20. They were astonished that they were hearing this kind of talk and action that had happened amongst their people. They're like, "Are you kidding? How perverted? Rape and murder." They went to the man and said, You desecrated her body. You sent us a piece of her body. I mean, why?" I mean, he was kind of defending himself there a little bit. "Hey, they were gonna come after me." And so the Israelites and the 11 tribes come together and they have this meeting at Mizpah, and they go, "Oh, what in the world? Something has to be done here." And so they're going to take care of this, and there are going to be some problems that ensue. But I'd like to look first of all at this first statement: when God's law is ignored, moral degradation results. And that's what's precisely we've seen in the book of Judges, and especially in the specific examples of Judges 17, 18, and 19. And again, these passages do not follow a career path of Samson, but rather are flashbacks to an earlier stage of the period not long after Joshua's death. And these stories are of idolatry, of buying off a priest for personal gain, and then the brutal perversion, rape, and murder of a woman teach us that when we turn away from the authority of God's word, religious and moral degradation takes place. And Jeremiah said it pretty well. When all of that happens, then we forget to blush. I think that's what we've seen today take place, even in our own day. Man loves freedom to be his own judge. There are no moral absolutes. You hear it all the time, especially in many of our younger people. So they have the attitude, so don't tell me what to do. Humanity has refused to accept God's wisdom, to accept God's authority. And consequently, people engage in practices that violate what God has ordained for mankind. Just look at Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25 sometime today, and see the futility and the foolishness of man trying to justify himself, rationalizing his sin away, as we often do today. And you see what God says. He said he gave them up. The ultimate consequence of a life of sin is an abandonment of God, not having the power of God on my life. I don't know of anything that could be so worse. So all the Israelites are horrified when they receive this body part of this Levite's concubine. There's outrage over the perversion of the Gibeites. So we enter this Jewish civil conflict, and it breaks out in all-out war. Idolatry crept in slowly. It became the norm. Truth was displaced, and evil and disobedience became the lifestyle of the day. And now the tribes of Israel are saying, enough is enough. We're sick of it, and somebody's going to have to pay. So who's going to take the lead? Judah, you take the lead. And all of Israel comes together, and they have 400,000 foot soldiers to go up against 26,000 Ephraimites. If you remember, they came to the leaders of Benjamin and said, give us those men, those perverted men, so that we can enact justice and judgment. It's a little sidelight. There are many scholars who believe that those men were young men. But many times the consequences of mothers and fathers not living for the Lord is seen in the lives of their children. And the elders of Benjamin said, no, we're not giving you the men. And so war is going to break out. I mean, the ratio of 400,000 to 26 is like 15 to 1. And so righteousness, we're thinking, hey, that's going to prevail. That's what we think. Is it not? But verse 21 of chapter 20 tells us that in that first battle, that 22,000 Israelites died. Not Benjamites, Israelites died. Benjamites had 700 left-handed guys who could take that sling and that rock and they could split a hair. They're good. Plus, the Israelites are trying to take over where they're entrenched. So, wow, good guys lost. So they go back to God in prayer and they basically are saying, God, what happened here? We're told that they encourage themselves and they receive this message from God in verse 23, go up against them. And in the second battle, 18,000 Israelites die. Good guys, zero. Bad guys, two. Huh. Would someone please help me out here? What is going on? Is not God on the side of righteousness? I'm sure that's what they were thinking. Oh, yes, he is on the side of righteousness, and he has a high standard of obedience in what he expects. And those 11 other tribes, they had some issues too. And so our second point this morning is when repentance takes place, restoration and victory follow. That's in verses 22 through 28. But let me kind of get you up to speed on what finally brought them to repentance. It was these losing 40,000 men. You see, I think a major point in this text is that God did not see the homosexuals, the murderers, the rapists. He didn't just see them as merely the bad guys. I believe the bad guys just aren't solely this one tribe that lived out their idolatry with perversion and murder. The bad guys, I believe, were also the 11 tribes that had rejected the knowledge of God. They had been also involved in doing what was right in their own eyes. Moses had given them commands and principles that the nation was to embrace to keep them from theological error and idolatry and a lifestyle that we've been reading about in the book of Judges. He had warned them. Moses poured out his heart and he said, God is a jealous God. And if you're going to be disobedient, and if you're going to be idolatrous, God will destroy you. Now, these 11 tribes might not have lived out to the extent of their wickedness that the Benjamites did, but God is still judging them as well, and they suffered a great setback. They were as guilty as their brother Benjamin. Both parties are wrong and in sin, and yet it's as though God is saying, I'm not going to let you 11 tribes just come down here with harsh judgment on your brother for his perversion when you 11 are responsible for what happened at the outset. It's almost like the principle of, hey, get it out of your eye before you go get it out of your brother's eye. And the reason there is perversion here is because the other tribes blew off the law of God, and they embrace idolatry just as Benjamin had. There is nothing worse than having the knowledge of God and not obeying Him or honoring Him. I know it, but I don't do it. So look with me at verse 26 of chapter 20. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up, and they came to the house of God, and they wept. They sat there before the Lord, and they fasted until evening. I didn't make the emphasis there, but remember it says there early, the children of Israel, that is all the people came up this time. First time they've all come up. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. This is the first time you see them really coming back going, Lord, we need you. The Ark of the Covenant now was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? This reference to offerings is especially telling, suggesting that the Israelites may finally have come to realize that their covenant relationship with God was in doubt. The Ark had been brought from Bethel to Shiloh to function as a symbol of God's presence, but it could have been easily more as a good luck charm. Man, we're so guilty of this. Treating God like, I need the lucky rabbit's foot today. God, help me to get this. God had not told him necessarily to take the ark to where this battle was taking place. This was what the 11 tribes had conjured up, and hey, we're going to go do this. And yet, after 40,000 men are taken and their lives are gone and families are affected, you see they are now broken. And they come to God repentant, sacrificing, confessing their sin to Him, and God forgives them. And He gives them the answer, you go up against Benjamin, I will deliver him into your hand. God always will resist the proud but give grace to the humble. God was going to deal with sin. He was going to deal with the sin of the Benjamites. And if it hadn't been through the 11 tribes, He would have dealt with it in some other way. But with them getting right with God, God sent them on to judge their brother Benjamin. Be sure your sins will find you out. Our third statement this morning is, when pride prevails, God will judge. Let me encourage you the next couple of days maybe to read this encounter of the third battle. Very interesting in verses 29 through 48. Actually, like from verses 30 on, it's almost like a sermon in itself. It's the way that judgment comes on a wicked culture. The children of Benjamin had whipped them twice, and they go out just as they had before. And in verse 32, you read, as the battle begins, hey, they're defeated just as they were at first. A little cocky, a little proud of their past victories. In other words, same song, third verse, here we go again, smash them down. It's a great picture of proud, arrogant, and wicked people. They do not feel there will be any judgment. The psalmist said it well in Psalm 14:1. He said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Hey, nobody sees me. There's no accountability for what I'm doing. I'm the judge of my life here. Yet we see as they are pursuing the Israelites in their confidence and skill that the men of Israel are merely leading them away from their city for destruction. And you come to verse 34 of chapter 20 and you read, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. That's the way wicked men are. You catch them on the brink of disaster and they have no idea they're walking on the brink of hell. No thought is ever given that they're sinners and that they one day will face an eternal God whose wrath will be given and poured out on sinful man. You remember what the writer of Hebrews said there in chapter 10 and verse 31? He said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So it was with the men of Benjamin. Verse 35 says it all. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. You read on, you see that their city was burned to the ground, and all of a sudden the men of wickedness who felt there was no judgment, who had lived in contempt of God for so long, realized that all they had lived for was now burned up, and it was up in smoke. They played the fool, and verse 41 tells us, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster was upon them. They're in terror, and they're consumed. The God whom they've mocked and whom they've scorned is unleashing his judgment on them, and they can scream, and they can holler, and they can cry and carry on, but payday is here for them at this point. They're reaping the judgment of God. And I have to say, I can't miss sinking the nail in here for us and some application. This text is not in the Bible to give us a recollection of what is happening to a nation and a people group. That's not the purpose of the Bible. It's there to reveal God's word to us. Unless God's word tells us something, the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. Paul says it very well to the Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The guilt of the nation is being dealt with by God, and both groups have experienced his judgment. Now apply that to our day and our appetites. Our appetites are in the arts or in cinema or in television. When you look at cinema or television, you don't necessarily just see Bach, the great composer. You don't necessarily hear Gloria in Excelsis Deo. No, what we see and what we hear is that man is the arbitrator of all truth, relishing in the highest attribute he has, freedom to do anything he wants to do, and that's what TV presents. This is my body, so I can indulge in anything I want to do. And so thus, we have perversion. We have marriages in disarray, government, say no more, kids running the family. I mean, when did all of this begin to happen in our country? I was talking to my dad this last week. He had some ideas. I'm sure many of you have some ideas. But I believe in the early 60s, we fired God. We began to enthrone science and technology, and hence man became paramount. And the idea of right and wrong became very subjective to what do you think about it versus what do I think about it. Basically, it was determined by man taking on the part of deity. In other words, I'm in control. And we exchanged, as Paul said, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. God then gave us over, and that's why we're in the mess we're in today. So where did we ever get the idea that we could replace God with ourselves or with man? Well, again, my opinion, you go back into the 40s, Satan didn't need a snake, for he had the seminaries And many of these so-called Bible professors, under the disguise of higher criticism, were saying in their classes to these young, impressionable minds, "Yea, hath God really said?" And they began to deny the cardinal doctrines. And I'll just say this, because of that, there are many seminaries today that started because of what they saw taking place. And for the most part, many of these impressionable minds sat there and they took it all in. And then when they graduated, they started going out and giving that message to their parishioners, businessmen, housewives, and they all sat there and listened and did exactly what the Levite did in Judges chapter 17 and 18. Nothing. They took it. And it gets started. And man, did it take off. All of across our country, our pulpits bought into this denial of the truth of God, and we lost the old story of Jesus and his love. Then you hit the 60s running, and the children basically are saying, "I want none of that hypocrisy, none of that living that I hear about and I see about from my parents." And all of a sudden, you have Eastern mystic teachings coming in, as well as a total loss of morality and sexual distinctiveness. Remember, you had the whole unisex message. And now today we're dealing with, am I a man or am I a woman? It has continued to move and progress in a disastrous way because of compromise of God's word. In the seminaries and in the pulpits, we see a generation today, a perversion, a breakdown in main distinctiveness that has been ordained by God, and that being the role of men, the role of women. I told the pastors this morning, as I was studying through this, I was just about ready to erupt. My profession. I mean, if ever I start to deny the cardinal doctrines of Scripture, I hope you'll knock me flat and if no one stands up and says anything, that you're the first one out of here. We don't want to be around that. The lifestyles and the teaching of those that were responsible to teach truth and the theology of God did not do it, and they didn't do it in Israel's history, the Levites and the priests. We have pastors who want to say one thing and live another. It's a joke. The world takes it as a joke. Man, they're getting a huge laugh out of it. Another pastor goes down. And it continues on today. Preachers who do what they believe is right in their own eyes, and in the process have hypocritically watered down the truth of the character of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His truth, His divine judgment. We don't hear many messages on hell today. His omnipotence, and we suffer for it greatly. Well, I've been hammering that nail in a little bit too long, so let's move on. So you have a personal sin escalates into the sinful behavior of a city, and that's in chapters 19, which escalates into the sinful behavior of a tribe, and that's chapter 20, which escalates into the sinful behavior of a nation, and that's chapter 21. It's interesting, on the individual level, you have a woman who is dismembered, and on the corporate level, you have a nation that will almost amputate one of its own tribes, and that's here in chapter 21, in verses 15, 1 through 15. When we finish chapter 20, in verse 46, talk about that they ravaged the Benjamites, to the point that only 600 were living. I said this, when self-righteousness rules, lives are destroyed. God's going to use Israel to bring judgment on the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, it was the men of Benjamin who said, no, we're not giving you these men of Gibeah. Someone said it well, you ride with an outlaw, you will die an outlaw. So the tribes went in, and verse 48 of chapter 20 tells us they killed anyone and everyone. I mean, the animals included. That goes back to Moses saying, if that takes place, go in and even take the animals. Take them out. And so there are only 600 Benjamites left. 25,100 men lose their lives there. And they take off and they hide in the rock Ramon. And you look at verse 1 of chapter 21, and Israel addresses it. The men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, that's back in chapter 20, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter as a wife to the Benjamites." And you know what? They made a vow, and they couldn't get out of the vow. There's 12 stones, however, though, on the high priest's vestment with the names of the 12 tribes engraved, like Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Judah, right down to the last, and its little brother Benjamin, son of Rachel. They have come very close to annihilating a tribe of Israel, and it hits them what they've done. But if you look at verse 3 of chapter 21, it says, they said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" Aren't we good at it? God, you know, there's a problem here. Why did you let this happen? No, they were guilty of annihilating, coming close to annihilating this entire tribe. And verse 2 of chapter 21 tells us that they're totally distraught. They're weeping. They're broken over it now. This is their brother. In their zeal and their passion, they went from a battle to the genocide of an entire people group. And with 600 men left and no women from the tribe, and they have made a vow, "We ain't giving you a woman either," there's no way that tribe is going to continue on. And so they cannot go back on their vow. Matthew Henry, that great commentator and scholar of the scripture, said, and listen to this, and I quote, "It is no good divinity that swallows humanity." Anytime you have a relationship to God and piety that shows itself in some sort of religious, hateful, and injurious manner toward humans, there's something wrong with your piety. There are several examples of this sort of attitude, this I'm better than you spiritually, throughout the scriptures. But there was one particular church in the New Testament that was it was a popular church. They were a tad proud and arrogant. They loved their freedom, and they allowed a man who was living in immorality with his stepmother to stay within the church. Paul comes along and says, "You got to be kidding me. Nobody has dealt with this." And Paul dealt with it, and they disciplined the man out. Well, in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, Paul says, "We got a problem. This guy has made things right, and he wants to come back, but you won't accept him." It's like he's knocking on the door, and you're yelling, "Get out of here. You're not good enough to worship with us." And Paul said, "That's a problem. I've forgiven him. You should be willing to forgive him and let him come back. He has repented." Even today, we can become so passionate about an issue that is not canonized doctrinally in the Word that we create all kinds of divisions, even amongst our own family members or even the church. We're going to prove our point. You're going to do it the way I do it. And there's a ton of examples I could give to you. And I go back to what we started the service with. John the Baptist had the greatest attitude. "He must increase and I must decrease." That's a key. Many scholars feel that this chapter, chapter 21, is here. And it ends with verse 25 as it does, because when there is no knowledge of God in the land and ignorance reigns, you don't just get Judges 17, 18, and 19, which is a group of perverts and idolaters and rapists and murderers. You also get Judges chapter 20 and 21, a group of religious people who cannot contain their zeal, and they become cruel, hurtful, and harmful to people. And I know you're thinking, man, there is a fine line there. And you would have thought with that fine line, they would have been listening and looking to God for help. Paul's message to Titus was to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. Many a parent has turned their kids away and have hurt them with this hateful spiritual attitude that you'll never get up to where I am spiritually. You're just a loser. The Israelites compound the problem. All right, we made this oath. We can't give it. And now they're going to compound it. And here's what they say in verse 5. "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come to the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "How he shall surely be put to death." Another harsh vow. That was not a biblical statement. That was not a biblical vow, because in the Old Testament, God said, if you're afraid of going to war, you don't have to. I don't know if they were afraid or not, but man, they make this harsh vow, and they said, we are going to make Jabesh Gilead pay. There's a principle that I grew up with that said this: it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. And Israel believes that, man, we're going to do right here, and we're going to make Jabesh Gilead pay, and we're going to take their virgins, and we're going to give them to the men of Benjamin. You can read about it here. 12,000 of their best fighters go east of the Jordan River, and they wipe out everyone except the 400 virgins, and they're going to bring the 400 virgins back to the Benjamites. Now, let me just say something about the people of Jabesh Gilead. They were part of the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, there were 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River that had been granted permission by God through Moses' message that if you help your brothers get rid of the inhabitants of the promised land, you can go back. And the reason they wanted to be there was that the grass was greener. However, if you study the rest of history concerning this tribe, it will attest for you that they were plagued with problems. Those 2.5 tribes were the first to fall into idolatry, and they were the first to be taken by the Assyrians. Judgment came down on them first. And it's interesting that the only act of righteousness recorded for us concerning Jabesh Gilead was in the days of King Saul. And you'll have to go back to 1 Samuel 11 to read it. But what they did, because Saul took care of them, he scratched their itch, that when Saul's body was put upon the wall, the Philistine city wall, they went and they took it off. You can read about that in 1 Samuel. It was as though they were saying, hey, we want to be part of the people of God. We still want the blessings of the people of God, but we want to live kind of on the outskirts because, hey, the grass is greener over there. But it all ended in compromise. Can I say this? I hope that's not you this morning. The blessing of God's people, that's what you want, but you just don't really want to be amongst them. It's the attitude of, I want to see how far I can live on the outside and maybe still have a tinge of the blessing of God's grace. Be careful. You get out there like that, you're going to be easy pickings, just as they were. Satan got a hold of them, and he'll devour us also. And so they give these 400 virgins to the 600 Benjamites. Problem, it doesn't. I mean, each man isn't getting his own woman now. Uh-oh, now we have another problem. So when theology and morality are separated, a moral fog develops, and you see it in verses 16 through 24. Right and wrong are not what men think, but what God says. You talk about working around a vow, you're going to see it here. It's interesting. They need 200 more virgins for the Benjamites. They feel sick about it. Remember, they called the Benjamites back and said, hey, sorry, here's the 400. We got to figure out how to get you 200 more. They'd already blamed it on God, so they're trying to help work this out. And so they get together and they realize that the Feast of Tabernacles, it was approaching, and young virgins from Shiloh would come and dance. And so they sent message to the Benjamite men, hey, that were still living, have your 200 men come to Shiloh and hide in the vineyards, and when the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance, take your pick and go out and kidnap them and take them back to your house. They're yours now, buddy. Oh, by the way, fathers of Shiloh, don't get in a panic. I know you took a vow that you weren't going to give your daughters to the men of Benjamin, to the Benjaminites, but hey, you didn't give them. They got taken from you, so just go back, you and their brothers, and you can rest and relax. Does this sound stupid? I mean, it is, and I believe it's meant to sound stupid, because that's precisely what happens when you have a culture that doesn't know God, and a group of religious instructors have failed to communicate the theology and the truth of God's law. You end up with a culture that is separated between perverts and some overly zealous, and we see it in the New Testament, Pharisees that have excessive religious zeal, and they're mean-spirited all in the name of God. And so we end in verse 25, when God is not king, idolatry reigns. Extremely important insight into this verse and very relevant for us today. God was king, make no mistake about it, but he was not the master of their lives. Thus, it was a society filled with violence, idolatry, gross immorality. It was utterly pagan. Then they thought all was right because they viewed it from their own value system and not God's. They got away from the Word of God. Amos says, keep that plumb line of God's Word right there in your life. For us today in the 21st century, we live in a society that we could also say doesn't really have a lot of standards. There are no moral absolutes today. If it's right for you, then just go on ahead and just do it. By the way, that philosophy is not just lived outside of the church. It's within these church walls. And yet I would say when God is king and Jesus is Lord of your life, then the principle of do all will be your passion. Do all to the glory of God. That should be my Christian duty. That should be my moral standard. For all that is done for him, our king will receive the glory and the honor that's due his name. After studying this book, can I ask you this question? Can you account for the fact that they're still in Israel? I mean, if you were God, what would you have done with this people group? And yet I look at my own life and I say, God, thank you for your mercy and your compassions that are new every morning. I think a huge message in the book of Judges is God's grace, that he held on tight even to these depraved people who wanted to go their own way. I'm thankful he didn't let us go. And if you're here this morning, God has a plan. He has a purpose for why you're here. My desire would be that our purpose would be to honor and glorify our Master and our Lord. Paul said it this way to the Philippians, may our love abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that we may approve the things that are excellent, and that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we love you. Thank you for the time to really go through a difficult passage of Scripture. And Father, it's been hard. And yet I come away in my own life, and Father, when I get away from your word, trouble begins to take place. When I don't treat people as you've said we're to treat one another, problems take place. We have an enemy who wants to bite and to devour and to ruin our lives and our testimony and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it not happen. Father, help us to turn the tide, and we're living in a day that we need to redeem the time because these days truly are evil. May that be evident in the way that we live our life. Do we not just come to church on Sunday and live any way we want throughout the week, but may what we talk about and what we read about, it's not just history, but we understand it and we apply it to our life so that you might receive glory and honor and praise. And we ask this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Trust that you'll be able to stay for some Bible study time. And then also tonight, Pastor Steve will be opening up the scriptures in Hebrews. May the Lord bless you.